Thank you, choir. It's a very edifying ministry to all of us today. Let me draw your attention this morning to John chapter 17. John 17, if you're looking for John 17 in the church Bible, it's page 903. This morning we have now come to the final chapter of the final discourse. And we are going to read all of that chapter today because we really need to be familiar with the whole picture, the whole big picture of what Jesus is doing in this chapter. So today we're going to look at the whole of this chapter in an overview sort of fashion. However, over the next few weeks, we're going to come back to John 17 and then go back through it again, looking at the individual parts of it, specifically and individually, because the details of what Jesus is doing in this chapter are also so very revealing to us and so very helpful to us and strength-giving to us. Let me introduce what's going on in John 17 to you in this way. You can tell a lot about a person by the prayer request that they make. You can. You can tell a lot about a person by the prayer request that they make. To give you an example, what I find to be a very encouraging example of this, let me tell you something that just recently happened over the last few weeks. Let me go back. Back in May, this church family graduated five high school seniors. Five high school seniors graduated as part of this church family. One of them, wonderfully, is still with us, and we prayed for him and for his holy work here locally just earlier this morning. Very thankful for that. We can check in with him regularly anytime we would like. The other four high school seniors, shortly after they graduated, they scattered. They went to four different cities. One's in Auburn, one's at UNA, one's at UEH, one's at Mississippi State. By the way, Mississippi State has a very respectable baseball team. And I just feel like our church fellowship ought to focus more on baseball sometimes. But these four students no longer here with us. We can't check in with them very much anymore. So a few weeks ago, when we began our midweek ministries again for the fall, I sent them all an email. I sent them an email individually, and there are parts of that email that were individualized for them, but the heart of the email was the same for all of them. Let me read the heart of that email to you this morning. The title of my email to them was, "Give Me the Stuff." And here's the email. "Hey, student, I want to pray for you, and I want to pray for you intelligently. So let me know how I can. Tell me this, what are the hard things about college life so far? Classes, relationships, church, spiritual battles and temptations, freshman year depression, homesickness, roommates, the plague, alien abduction, volcanic eruptions." You know, just these typical first year of university kind of issues. And I said, "We're starting youth group tonight, and we're going to spend some time praying for all of you who have left us by way of college away, and we love you." Let me now give you a mashup of the responses that I got from these students. By the way, I'm omitting all the wonderful comments that these students made about this church family, how thankful they have been and are for this church family. But we're focusing mostly right now just on the prayer request that they made, again, with this in mind. You can tell a lot about a person by the prayer request that they make. This is a mashup of the responses I got. "I have so much to be thankful for. I often stop and think about how good God has been to me this past summer and going into the fall. And then I realize how good he has been to me my entire life. You can pray for my dealing with being so busy. It's extremely difficult to find time and ways to serve others and pour out my love into other people. Right now, everything is so inwardly focused. It's a constant battle to turn my mind away from building my own little kingdom to pursuing God's kingdom. You can pray for me to find people to develop relationships with and be vulnerable with. You can pray for how I am supposed to live out my faith in the classroom." This particular student says that there's a class that they were taking that is very worldly, and I'm trying to figure out how much I should talk about the Christian position and when I should just be quiet. You can pray for my balancing my time, school, is not the most important thing in life, and I don't want to behave as if it were. You can pray for my just trusting God with the future. It's easy for me to worry about tomorrow, but please pray that I can continue trusting the Lord with tomorrow and praising Him. Does that give you a sense of the kind of young men and women that these families have developed, that this church family has developed? So very encouraging to see this, that though they move away from us and have a great degree of independence, they are still seeking the kingdom of God. That is so very encouraging. But even more encouraging yet is what we read in John chapter 17. Because these prayer requests that we read in John 17, these are probably what we should think of as the ultimate prayer request made in all of the Bible. Here in John 17, it is as if we are eavesdropping on Almighty God Himself. This is what's happening in John 17. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is here on earth, and He is praying to His Father, God the Father, in heaven. That's what John 17 is. Jesus, the eternal Son of God on earth, is praying to God His Father in heaven. It's a very special chapter of the Bible. Now, as we read earlier in our earlier reading, this is not the only time in the Bible when we can hear what Jesus is praying. There's other small sentence prayers that Jesus has here and there in the Bible. That wonderful prayer we read from Matthew 11, that brief burst of praise when He was standing at Lazarus's tomb in John chapter 11. There are those kind of prayers of Jesus. And we're also told about Jesus's prayer life. We're told that one time He went up on a mountain to pray, and He prayed there all night long. All night long. When He came back down the next morning, He knew out of all of His followers who the 12 disciples would be. That's what He was praying about. And He chose them and appointed them. We're told about another time when everybody woke up and they're looking for Jesus, and Jesus is nowhere to be found. And they start looking for Him here and there and yonder, and they find Him in this desolate place because this was His practice. He would wake up crazy early in the morning before everybody else did, when nobody else would bother Him. He would go to a desolate place to pray. So we're told about those sorts of things, but this is by far the longest recorded prayer of Jesus that we have. And it's pretty amazing that we get to eavesdrop into it. What you're going to see here is that Jesus is really just drawing together everything that the entire gospel story has been about up to this point. He's drawing it all together, and He's praying through it before the cross. He's praying through it under three general categories: His prayer for Himself, His prayer for His disciples, and then His prayer for His bride, the church. And I think you'll find that it's unlike any other prayer we have ever heard. John 17, please stand. He begins this prayer by praying for Himself. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence, with the glory I had with You before the world existed." Now He begins to pray for His disciples. "I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything You have given me is from You, for I have given them the words that You gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given me, for they are Yours. All mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now he prays for his bride, the church, us. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Lord God, may this word today be a lamp to our feet. May it be a light to our path. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, so this morning we're going to do an overview of the whole. First of all, we find here the prayer of Jesus for himself. That's in verses 1 through 5, the prayer of Jesus for himself. The main theme of the prayer of Jesus for himself is glory. That's the main theme of this part of the prayer, glory. Look with me, let me read some representative verses. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. As Jesus is praying these words, he is about to go to the cross. That is the hour to which he is referring, where he will voluntarily, willingly lay down his life so that in his death he might fully and totally pay the complete and total penalty for our sins. We have sinned. And God says the wages of sin is death. And Jesus goes to the cross bearing the curse in our place. So the cross is the pathway to this glory that he's talking about. The cross is the pathway to glory. How? How in the world can dying on a cross, a miserable death that the Roman government chose for its worst enemies so everybody else will be scared to rebel, how can death on a cross bring anybody glory? It seems very inglorious. How does that work? Look at verse 2. This time I'm going to translate the pronouns. Because the Father has given Jesus authority over all flesh. Why? Why has the Father given Jesus this authority? For what purpose? To give eternal life to all whom the Father has given to Jesus. That's the purpose of this authority that the Father gives the Son. It is an authority to bestow eternal life. We saw that earlier this morning in our assurance of pardon, John 3 and John 6. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross. He's lifted up to die on a cross so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Later it's echoed, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And that is the whole mission of the Son of God. That's his mission. That's why he was given authority that was given to him so that he might give eternal life. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And now Jesus is here. He's at this do and die moment of the mission. It's not do or die like we speak to each other. For Jesus, this is the do and die moment of the mission, and he is praying to his Father. And he says, Father, the hour has finally come. I have glorified you in everything that you gave me to do in this world, in my birth, in my life, in my ministry, in my miracles, in my teaching, in my love, in everything I did, I brought you glory. Now you glorify me as the sacrifice that is made on behalf of sinners. And then glorify me as the risen Redeemer, restoring to me the glory that I had with you before this world ever existed, so that I may then reign, as the prophets say and as the Psalms say, that I may reign as king over all that my blood has purchased. And when I am reigning forever as king, I will reflect the glory back to you again. And then into this glory that we share, into this mutual glory, we will then bring all whom you have given me, all those who in their sin have forfeited life. That's me. And that is you. The wages of our sin is death. All who in their sin have forfeited life, but now who have believed upon the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. And now we freely and lavishly grant them eternal life, which means, look at verse 3. This is what eternal life means. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In knowing us, they have eternal life, resurrection life, new life. The mission is about to be accomplished. The work is about to be done. Let us celebrate this forever in glory. What would it mean for us to enter more fully into that part of Jesus' prayer, the prayer of Jesus? What would it mean for us to learn how to pray and live more specifically in light of the glory of the finished mission of Christ Jesus? I wonder what would happen if we did so. The second part of his prayer is a prayer for his disciples. This is in verses 6 through 19. The theme of the first part was glory. The main theme of the second part of the prayer is the manifestation of the name. The revealing, the manifestation of the name. He says here, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And then he describes all that he means by that in various ways, all of which, it's in various ways all the way through from verse 6 to verse 19, all of which sums up the whole of Jesus' entire ministry. This is what he has been doing, he says, for the last 3 years. He has been manifesting the name of God to his people. This is what he's been doing for 3 years. He says here, manifesting the name of God to his people. Verse 6. Look down at verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, manifesting the name. There's a great deal to what this means. And Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we will go through what it means more carefully. But in brief today, just in overview fashion, what is Jesus meaning here? What is he praying for those who have had God's name manifested to them? Look at verse 6. Jesus prays about those to whom God's name has been manifested, that they keep God's word. This is a characteristic of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience. Obedience to God. That we love God and we want to walk with God. We don't walk away from God while saying that we love him. We love him and we obey him. We walk with him. Look at verse 7. Jesus prays for those to whom God's name has been manifested, that they trust in the sovereign purpose of God. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. That seems kind of redundant to us when we first hear it. But really, Jesus is underlining, he's stressing something very important here. And that very important thing is then further developed in verse 8, where we see that what we know in truth from what Jesus has manifested to us, that leads us to faith. It leads us to belief. It leads us to trust in Jesus with all of our life, like the choir was singing about earlier. Look at verses 9 and 10. Here we see that there's an antithesis. There's a distinction between those who have had God's name manifested to them and those who have not had God's name manifested to them, or not yet. Between those who belong to Jesus and those who belong to the world. And the most important question in your world every single day is this. On what side of that divide do I reside? There's an antithesis between those who belong to Jesus, that have God's name manifested to them, those who do not. On what side of this division do we live in and have our being in? Look at verses 11 and 12. Here Jesus is praying as he continues to unpack what it means that we have God's name manifested upon us. He's praying for those who belong to him that they will be protected and that they will be kept in God's name. And by the way, in 11 and 12, this is the only time in all the Bible where God is called by this title, Holy Father. It's the only time. This is a forceful prayer request Jesus is making. And your eternal destiny completely depends upon this prayer. How can we possibly even begin to describe the depth of what it means to have the name of God manifested to us? Look at verses 13 through 16. Here he's praying that we who have God's name manifested upon us would have the joy of Jesus himself fulfilled in us. And what greater joy can it possibly be than the joy of Jesus? He's praying that we would have his joy fulfilled in us in spite of the fact, as you read this prayer request, in spite of the fact that the world will often hate us because we do not belong to the world, but we belong to Jesus, and also in spite of the fact that we have an enemy, the evil one, who is always seeking to destroy us. But come what may, in spite of those two realities, he prays for us to have his joy fulfilled in us. Look at verses 17 through 19. Jesus finally prays that we who have God's name manifested to us would be sanctified and sent out into the world as Jesus himself was sanctified or consecrated and sent out into this world. Now that's a lot of ground to cover, what Jesus prays about, what it means that we have his name. And Lord willing, we will cover that in the weeks to come. But what would it mean for you and me to enter more fully into this part of the prayer of Jesus? To pray much more specifically about what it means that we have God's name. It has been manifested upon us. We are in fact baptized into his name. The last part of the prayer. First he prayed for himself, glory. He prayed for his disciples, the manifestation of the name. Now, lastly, he prays for his bride, the church, corporate. This is in verses 20 through 26. The main theme of this part of the prayer is unity. That's what he prays for us. Unity. This is a unity that has as its basis and as its pattern the unity between Jesus and his Father. Look at what he says. May they be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. May they also be in us, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. That's the pattern. It's also a unity, surprisingly perhaps, that has as one of its chief purposes evangelism. Look at what he says here. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. If you notice, there's a cycle. There's an ongoing cycle that Jesus is praying about here, and the cycle is this, that knowledge would lead to faith, and then our faith would lead us to unity. And then the world looks upon the church and sees this unity from all these diverse and different kinds of people, and this knowledge on the part of the world now then leads them to faith, and that faith leads them to join this unity. And now it's a bigger church, more diverse church, more unity, supernatural unity, founded in the blood of Jesus. And now the world looks upon this church again. Knowledge again leads to faith, again leads to unity, and on and on and on. That cycle goes one generation to the next, world without end, until Jesus returns. Amen. That's basically the story of history in answer to Jesus' prayer. It's an amazing prayer, very worthy of our careful consideration. And again, we must ask, what would it mean for us to more fully enter into that part of the prayer of Jesus? Pray more specifically in light of the fact that the church around the world is perfectly one. What would happen to us if we did so? We began the sermon this morning by saying that you can tell a lot about a person by the prayer request that they make. Are our prayer requests, is it always all about us? Is it always about us building our little comfortable kingdom? Or have we learned to pray beyond ourselves? Like the students that I quoted to you earlier. And those were exact quotes. Have we learned to pray beyond ourselves? Have we learned to pray in light of the glory of Christ's mission? Pray for me, that I may bear the name well, that I may represent Jesus well, expressing my faith in the classroom. Have we learned to pray in light of what it means that God's name has been manifested to me? Pray for me. How I organize my time, that I don't make my life just all about me, that I give my life to building God's kingdom and loving others. Have we learned to pray in more and more in light of the perfect unity of the church? Pray for me that I may really develop true relationships with people, and I may be vulnerable with them, even though they be very different from me. That the world may see, that the world may know, that the world may believe. The New Testament tells us in various places, two of them, if you'd like to look it up, Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25. The New Testament tells us in various places what Jesus is doing right now. It says that Jesus right now is at the right hand of God the Father. He's exalted in heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. That's what your Jesus is doing right now. At the right hand of God the Father, praying for us. You ever wonder what he's praying for up there? You know, so he's up there interceding for us until we join him. What exactly is he praying for us about? Might it not be a continuation and a deepening of this prayer that we find right here? Might this prayer in John 17, might this not be a sample of the intercessory work of Jesus, the Son of God, at the right hand of the Father right now? That he's praying even for us right now that we would be preserved, that we would be brought to glory, and until we are brought to glory, that we would remain unified together in this world. How encouraging this prayer is. Let's learn it together. And let's learn how to transpose this prayer of Jesus into our prayers and into our lives as we learn it together over the weeks to come. We're going to close this morning by confessing our faith, and this is what this is going to look like. We're going to confess our faith in the one who is even right now, even so faithfully praying for us. He is faithfully praying for us. And we're going to confess our faith in him. And I want you to pay attention to one particular part of this confession where we speak of the mystery and the wonder of God made flesh interceding for us. What a mystery. What a wonder. God made flesh is interceding, praying for us even now.